Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're now in Genesis chapter 7. We had just penetrated that chapter when our last program expired. And the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal, 7 pairs, a male and his female, and of all the animals that are not clean, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky, 7 pairs, a male and a female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. And after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. With respect to the preservation of a remnant of animal life, Moses now mentions a special stipulation regarding their collection. Of those animals regarded as clean, Noah was to bring 7 pairs each of those. Here, as I said when we were winding down our last program, we must assume that God had communicated to Noah the definition of clean animals. We mention that because the ritual ordinances that God would later give Moses were far, far down the line yet. It was not important to Moses, the author, to explain that. He merely states that God had made that distinction as far back as Noah, and preserved from the flood a surplus of that kind for religious purposes, at least. How did Noah collect all those animals of every kind? That, too, we are not told except in verse 9. In verse 9, we read, "The animals came to Noah and entered the ark." That's indicative, it appears, of the fact that by implanting in them a supernatural instinct, God drew them to Noah. A lesson there is that if God gives us something impossible for us to achieve, or nearly so, He will provide the means supernatural if necessary for accomplishing it. However, the important fact to our author is that Noah conformed to the command of God. That's the big thing. We read that Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, verse 5. It is a safe assumption that God had a direct or providential hand in that task of gathering the animals and in preserving the animals on the ark. I also imagine that God calls for the duration of the flood a hibernation effect, especially in the larger animals. Who knows? The point is that God had a plan for their preservation. Noah executed that plan to a T. At the end of the flood, all were safe and sound, human and animal passengers alike. That information was what was important to Moses, and the Holy Spirit, not providing all the information to satisfy or silence the skeptical cavils of unbelievers, who would turn redemptive history into religious mythology, are left in the dark. Now Noah is on the clock, so to speak. There's no more delay in the coming deluge. It is imminent, God informs Noah in verse 4. You have just 7 days before I send rain upon the earth. My words, but God's meaning, it will come in buckets from all directions. For 40 days, day and night, unrelenting. I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made, excepting, of course, marine life. I will make a clean sweep of human civilization. Again, I call your attention to an authorial, that is, mosaic, accent mark. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him, almost the exact words that we found back in chapter 6, verse 22. It is this faithful obedience to God's word that set Noah apart from his generation. It's that faith in action which caused God to spare Noah and his family in the ark. And that ark, I remind you, is a type or a pattern or a physical model of our salvation from condemnation in Christ, who is, as we learn in Peter's epistle, our ark of safety. In verse 7, we read, "Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of the clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah, two by two, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." The whole clan of Noah enters the ark of safety, a type of Christ, our ark of safety. But the pairs of clean and unclean animals went in as God commanded. There is that obedience theme again that runs through the narrative like a bright thread. And in verses 10 through 12, right on schedule, God's works are always on time, his time, and the flood is on. The deluge broke loose in the second month, the 17th day. Nothing about that mention sounds a thing like somebody writing a myth, does it? A certain year, a certain month, a certain day. Everything but the hour, the unprecedented rain started. By this information, Moses means to differentiate his flood account from certain mythological accounts circulating in the Near East, the ancient Near East, during Moses' time, like the famed Gilgamesh story, a Babylonian epic. The Genesis account, folks, is not a myth fashioned from history, but the Genesis account is history rescued from myth. It should not be surprising that such an event would in time be embedded in the racial memory as the families of Noah spread out and eventually became more paganized, and they would then create mythological accounts. Moses, down in his day, operating under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, just sets the record straight. It's as if to say, this is what really happened, folks. Furthermore, just as the Lord said, ever as good as his word, we see that the rain fell and fell and fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Not a day more, not a day less. To keep the record, I take it, clear and clean of mythological debris, Moses reiterates in different words what took place in verses 13 through 15. "And on the same day, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds." So, verse 15, they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Moses, trained in all the learning of the elites of Egypt, is not being dumbly redundant. He is here, in verses 13 through 15, being emphatic, closing loopholes that might give some opportunity to muddy and mythologize the record. Verse 16, we read, again, that accent mark, as God had commanded Noah. Let me read the verse. "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him." I'm telling you, that's an accent mark. "And the Lord closed the door of the ark behind him." Noah did everything according to God's commandment. God did everything that he promised. "Then the Lord shut Noah and his family and all the animals in, Now they were all shielded by the ark and the hand of God from the waters of his wrath. That, by the way, is a sort of picture of what God has done for us in Christ, again, our ark of safety. He has placed us in Christ, and he has, we might say, shut the door so that there is complete safety for us in Christ. There's no chance of falling from grace any more than there was a chance for them to fall out of the ark. In both cases, God has shut the door, shielding those inside from the exhibition of his wrath on the outside. Verses 17 through 19 of chapter 7 read, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased, and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth, and the water prevailed, and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the waters, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." What we have here is a sort of verbal video of what was transpiring outside the ark after the Lord shut in Noah's family, who had fled into it for refuge from the deluge. Can you imagine what fools all those outside the ark must have felt like as the floodwaters lifted the ark and its inhabitants to complete safety, while they struggled with the rising waters? They take advantage of every elevation, seeking safety that they were not going to find. Can you imagine the desperation, the despair, the destruction all about them? Day after day, would the rains ever stop? Well, no. During that 40 days and those 40 nights of flooding, with waters pouring down from above, subterranean fountains and aquifers breaking the surface of the earth below, the waters edged higher and higher and higher and higher. We read in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 7 that the waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered, so that there would be no mistake about the universal scope of the flood, nor any room for thinking that in some parts of the planet, certain peoples were exempted. Moses is yet more clear and emphatic still about the scope and the height of the floodwaters. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits, approximately 23 feet above the top of the highest mountains, whatever mountain was in view at that time. Now we all know, even those of us who are non-scientific types, that water seeks its own level. And if we believe the record, I happen to, then whatever was the topography of planet Earth at the pre-flood time in history, what we have today is not representative of what it was then. The scope of the flood was universal if it topped by 23 feet, the highest mountain on Earth at that time. I remind you that the flood dramatically changed the topography of the earth. For that reason, it is very hard to see how some scholars can seriously try to find in Moses' account a merely local flood. I can see no basis in the biblical language for sustaining such a view. The main motive for trying to, so far as I can see, is the usual one in such cases. Namely, there are always those scholars who are intimidated by modern science, and in order to save face and protect the Word of God from unnecessary scorn, they go for such theories. But if the text does not allow it, we must trust the Word of God through Moses and ignore its detractors, who always prove wrong sooner or later. Well, in verses 21 through 23, all flesh that moved upon the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was upon the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus He, God, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Here it is vigorously stressed that it all went down as God had said. He is faithful to his word, to his promises, to his warnings. He had said he would destroy every living thing on the earth. That is precisely what God did. It was no figure of speech. I mean, his prophecy through Noah. He meant it literally, and he literally exterminated the earth of every living, breathing creature, human and otherwise. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. That form of judgment God will never repeat. We'll see later where he promised that. But the next time there's a universal judgment, and there will be another universal judgment, it will be by fire, not waters. And in verse 24, we are told, "And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days." This brings us to Genesis 8. "And God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." My attention is caught by that first phrase, "and God remembered Noah." That's not to suggest that God had forgotten them. That language is merely a way of expressing the idea that in his purposes, there are times and situations when God appears, and there's the operative word, appears or seems, to be inactive in his care and oversight. There are times and circumstances where humanly, it is easy to be tempted to think that we are something of an afterthought in heaven. In this case, Noah's family, remember, was afloat on this big ship, for that was its size. He was afloat in the company of a host of various forms of animal life, day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, without any outside communication. There was none to be had. Or, I'm guessing, not a huge amount of activity inside. That's just a guess. I would imagine that after a while, if you put your imagination to it, in these circumstances, not hearing from God, being human as we are, there might have emerged, mentally, a little sense of detachment from God. The kind we all have maybe felt at times when things have been pretty intense in our lives, and the presence of God has not been obvious. Well, as the Lord assured Joshua much later, and assures us too in Hebrews chapter 13, he always says to his people, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And even in those periods when we may not exactly feel his presence, maybe we do not exactly feel abandoned, we may for extended periods come to feel rather isolated. That's a feeling that most of us humans do not have a long tolerance for. So when finally the Lord breaks the protracted silence, as it were, and shows back up at the door he shut, it is a welcome and heartening experience of such a kind that we can really resonate with the words, "And the Lord remembered Noah." It's not that God ever forgets any of us, any more than he had forgotten Noah and his crew. But it is an obvious joy when he seems to bestir himself, in our case, to renewed action and blessing. To accelerate the drying out of the earth, we read here in verse 8 that the Lord caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. While there's nothing profound or earth-shaking about this observation, listen to me carefully. It is worth noting as a truth with respect to divine modus operandi, a Latin phrase for God's mode of operation. Folks, God is omnipotent. He has all power. And of course, because he has all power, God could have spoken to the waters, as he did at creation, and they would have instantly dried up upon his command. Note that. This observation of his indirect drying up of the earth gradually, I would hope, would remind all those who are into this signs and wonders mentality that typically God prefers to accomplish his work through means, like here, the wind he sent, rather than to effect his purposes by direct supernatural energy. Listen to me. I doubt that the signs and wonders people will, but those of you who listen to me, I think you have ears to hear. Miracles are not the norm. Miracles never have been the norm, nor will they ever be. Typically, our God is not loud in what he does. More often than not, he does not work through wind and earthquakes and firestorms, so to speak, but God accomplishes his ends through, you got it, normally, the still small voice. Except on those more rare occasions when it suits his purposes. God does not respond to human challengers, nor does he respond to those carnival barkers with their angel feathers and gold dust and all of that nonsense that accompanies false prophets. God is not a show-off, and he's not going to show up ordinarily, exhibiting his omnipotence to silent skeptics. Never forget that. Folks believe in miracles, but also believe those demonstrations are the exception, not the rule. I repeat, for emphasis, most of the time God works through natural forces, or human instruments, or conventions or contrivances like governments and institutions, most of the time. Hence, the water, the flood water, gradually receded. The waters did not instantly disappear. I imagine the Miracle a Minute crowd, you've seen those bumper stickers, those silly, silly, silly bumper stickers, have you had your miracle today? Those folk must be very disappointed when God does not microwave all of his mighty works. Such people are like the ancient Jews, whose faith was on life support and had it to be pumped up constantly by signs and wonders. Well, in verses 2 and 3, all the water faucets that have been turned on to produce the deluge were now, by the power of God, turned off. The floodwaters naturally, steadily recede. At the end of 150 days, Moses tells us that the waters had gone down in verses 2 and 3. He does not tell us by how much, but he does inform us that on the 17th day of the 7th month, 6 months since the start of the flood, the water level had dropped to the point that in God's providence the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Most of you are aware of expeditions to find the ark in those mountains, but the Turkish government has not been too cooperative with those efforts, despite alleged evidence that it is there and sightings from space that might support the survival of its remains. Now, I personally don't put too much stock in those stories or get too excited, even if the Turks gave the go-ahead for such expeditions. Somehow, I'm skeptical of all those sightings. I would be ecstatic, like all believers, should it be found and confirmed as fitting the biblical dimensions. But don't hold your breath. Our faith does not hang on archaeology. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.